Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. That is something to be thankful for, right? That we sing no other name. Who else would we sing? Who else deserves such praise? Who else deserves such worthiness than Christ? If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the second Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we finished our study in Philemon. Kind of the plan moving forward is over the summer, probably spend, I'm not really sure how many, I have probably 10 or 12 passages that I've considered. We kind of want to focus our summer maybe looking on the issue of evangelism. At our elder retreat back in the beginning of the year, we wanted to make that an emphasis this year, that we would develop within our church a culture of evangelism. And so I thought it might be a good time, since we finished Philemon, to just look at some of the passages within Scripture that helps us answer the question, what is the gospel? What are we to be sharing? What was the commission that Christ gave to us? How did Paul do it? And some of those issues. And so that's kind of the plan moving forward throughout the summer. And then, Lord willing, once that we get to that point, maybe July, maybe the end of August, I'm not sure, we'll hope to jump into the book of Colossians and pick up there. And so be in prayer for that. I encourage you maybe while during the summer to be reading through Colossians, getting a good glimpse of what that book is about. And so, but this morning we're going to be in the second chapter of Psalm. This morning we're going to be dealing with Christ the King. Imagine with me for a moment, the scene before you is much like the vision the Apostle John has in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:9, John sees, he says, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. So imagine with me this morning that off in the distance, this scene that you see before you, you see a great multitude of people, just like the Apostle John sees. A multitude that you are unable to count. But in that group, every nation is presented. Every tribe is represented. Every race of people and every language is represented. And along with each of these nations are their kings and their rulers. And their kings and their rulers are there mostly to represent the people. And while that group that John sees is before the throne, ready to worship the Lamb of God, this group that we see has a definitively different agenda. As you scan the horizon, as you look at them, you notice that they have scowls upon their face. You notice that they are restless about something. They are angered over something. And by their appearance, it seems to be something very egregious and unjust. They have a resolve about them. They have a resiliency about them to do away with whatever it is that is putting such a distaste in their mouth. It has to be done away with. And as you watch them, you notice that they're huddled together, devising their plan. They're coming up with their thoughts. And so you wonder to yourself, what is it that they're devising? What is it that has caused such a poor distaste in the mouth? What is it that they're so angry over? As nations, could it be that they are troubled by the lack of morality in the world, and they've gathered together to discuss how they can improve the morality and make the place in which they live a more moral place to reside? Maybe. Could it be that they're angry over the wickedness of the world and the wickedness that comes from the inhabitants of the world, and they've determined no more, we're going to put an end to this evil? Could that be why they're meeting? Could it be that they are restless and without hope? Could it be that they are weary over their struggle with sin and they're in desperate need of redemption? And they have sought out to determine, we've got to find a Savior who will redeem us from this despair and this hopelessness. You ask yourself as you view this crowd, could it be any of these things? I mean, these all would be such noble and worthy causes for a group to gather together like this. But however, as you begin to overhear their conversation, as you begin to hear what they discuss, you are bewildered by their reasons for such rage. It seems that none of the things that you just thought worthy causes in and of themselves are the issue of the problem. Instead, it seems that they have an issue with their Creator. It seems that they take issue with His sovereign control over their lives. And as you listen to their conversations, you begin to wonder, well, maybe their Creator is harsh. Maybe He's a tyrant. Maybe He's a ruthless dictator that is cruel and unjust and has to be done away with. Maybe it would have to be that way for them to be so hateful and to have such distaste for this person. But then again, as you begin to listen, you're even more astonished as you hear of their Creator. He's not the harsh, ruthless tyrant that you might have been expecting. Instead, He's full of grace and mercy. Instead, He's infinitely wise and powerful. He's kind, He's good, He's just. He is loving and forgiving, so much so that He sent His own Son to die to provide salvation for these individuals. Instead of being thankful for such love, and instead of being thankful for such sacrifice, they resist the Son as well. They don't want anything to do with Him. And as you observe all of this, you can't help but be bewildered and astonished at such hate and distaste and resistance displayed toward the Sovereign One and His Anointed. Well, friend, if that scene seems familiar to you, it should. For that scene has unfolded countless times throughout the ages and will continue to unfold until Christ the King returns to reign upon the earth. Until that time, nations and peoples, kings and rulers will rage against the Lord and rage against His Anointed. That's hard for us to fathom at times. It's hard for us to understand the level of hatred there is toward the Lord and toward His Anointed, the Christ. Matthew Henry speaks of this quandary when he writes, quote, "One would have expected that so great a blessing to this world would be universally welcomed and embraced, and that every sheaf would immediately bow to that of the Messiah, and all the crowns and scepters on earth would be laid at His feet, but it proves quite contrary." He goes on to say, "Never were the notions of any sect of philosophers, though ever so absurd, nor the powers of any prince or state, though ever so tyrannical, opposed with so much violence as the doctrine and governments of Christ. It was a sign that He was from heaven, for the opposition is plainly from hell." As troubling as those words are that Matthew Henry speaks, they are true. Never has there been a teaching that has been so violently resisted as the laws of God and the teaching of Christ has. Never has there been a ruler or a king, even the most diabolical, that has been violently opposed as much as Christ has. In this psalm this morning, we see this scene that we've just imagined unfold before the psalmist's eyes. See it unfold before David's eyes. And we see the nations in revolt against Jehovah and His Anointed. It's really a mutiny of mankind against God. And we see the divine declaring His divine purpose. And we see the warning that comes to the world. You either bow to Him or you perish. And with that as our introduction, let us read David's glorious psalm. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read all the way down through verse 12. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrified them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to your glorious word, and we see our glorious King in all his splendor and all his power and all his majesty. Lord, help us to have a proper response to such a great King, and help us to represent our King well. Help us this morning, Lord, as we look through your word. Guide us, lead us. Help us not to be hearers only, but doers of your word. And praise things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 2 has often been termed a royal psalm, with a long history of messianic interpretation. It moves from the lesser David through the Davidic dynasty to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes God's eternal purpose to put his son as king on Mount Zion, an eternal decree that will be literally fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. Messianic psalms generally picture Christ on the throne of the Father, awaiting his future triumph, when he will subdue the earth and reign from the throne of David. This fact of Christ reigning in the future just isn't located within the Psalms. It's really a repeated theme throughout the Scriptures. The Lord had made a covenant with David regarding this. In 2 Samuel 7:16, the Lord tells David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth." This righteous branch will reign as king from the throne of David, and he will execute justice and righteousness upon the earth. And we know that this righteous branch that Jeremiah refers to is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel appears before Mary in the Gospel of Luke and says to her in Luke 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the appointed day where he will reign literally from the throne of David over the earth. And it is this Christ, the King, that is the focus of David's psalm here. David's psalm is made up into four stanzas, and each stanza consisting of three verses. And each stanza deals with a particular truth or a response, and the following stanzas kind of build upon or respond to that truth or that response. It's kind of like the song that we all are familiar with, John Newton's Amazing Grace. You start with Amazing Grace, and each line after that kind of builds upon really the first two words, Amazing Grace, until it climaxes at the end. David's psalm is much like that. And here are these four stanzas that we see in David's psalm. On the back of your bulletin, there's an outline, and I encourage you to follow along. We see stanza number one, what these stanzas will reveal to us. Stanza number one, the king's enemies. Stanza number two, the father's response to the king's enemies. And stanza number three, the coming of the king. And stanza number four, the warning to the king's enemies. Now, as we look at each of these stanzas, let me encourage you not to get lost in the historical nature of this psalm and kind of conclude that, well, this psalm doesn't really have any bearing on us today. Because you need to understand, friend, that it isn't just in the days of David that nations raged against the Lord and against his anointed. We need to understand that it wasn't just in the days of Christ where kings and rulers literally raged against him. We need to understand that before Christ appeared on the earth, during his time of ministry here on the earth, and until his reign over the world at the end, people will rage and continue to rage against the Lord. Friend, you need to understand that in that great multitude that we envision this morning, in that great crowd of the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers, you understand that there are peoples and groups within our own nation that are part of that multitude. There are leaders and rulers on all levels of government within our own nation that are part of that multitude. And friend, if you don't know Christ, you are part of that multitude. Maybe not to the degree that others, maybe not to the level of hostility that others have, but because of the sinfulness of your own heart, you stand in resistance to him. Stanza number one, the king's enemies. Verses 1 through 3. David says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." David begins this psalm with really the same level of bewilderment and astonishment that we all would have as we see the hatred that so many give toward the Lord, the resistance that they show toward Christ. He asks the question that we all might be asking. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Why the hatred? Why the attempts? Is God unjust that he deserves such animosity? Why is it that there is such violent opposition to God and Christ, both then and now? It's a worthy question. We all ask it. And David's going to answer it for us here as we work through this first stanza. And he's going to do this by showing us three things about the king's enemies. He's going to show us their hatred. He's going to show us their resolve. He's going to show us their ultimate goal, what it is that they're actually after. Let's first look at the king's, the enemy's hatred. Verse 1, David says here in verse 1 that the nations rage. We see from verse 2 that this rage is directed toward the Lord and toward his anointed. The word anointed is a Hebrew word for the Messiah. So the nation's rage is against the Father and it's against the Son. This word that David uses here for rage, listen, it describes the outward expression of an internal issue that's going on within. It's the internal feelings that someone has about something, and it's demonstrated outwardly as a manifestation. And here it describes the outward expression of the internal depravity of their hearts. Their hearts are against God. Their hearts are against his anointed. And it reveals itself through their outward demonstrations of hate. The problem that you see, this rage, this restlessness, lies within, due to their own sinful heart. So these nations rage, they have hatred against the Lord and against his anointed because of the sinfulness of their own hearts. There's something else we need to understand about this word that David uses here, where he says the nations rage against the Lord. It was used elsewhere to describe the raging of the sea. You've got to understand, these people aren't just angry. You can understand the raging of the sea. Understand the characteristics of a raging sea. It is restless. It creates havoc and trouble for all those in its midst. It provides constant commotion and confusion as it tosses people to and fro. That's exactly what these people are doing. They're restless. We see that in our own culture, don't we? As our nation increases its rage against the Lord and against his anointed, don't we see the nation's rage? Don't we see the people rage against him? Don't we see the constant havoc and trouble that is caused by those who rage against the Lord? Don't we see the constant restlessness that they have? as they are never satisfied, they're never at ease, always stirring up commotion and always stirring up trouble. This is why they can't produce the same tolerance that they demand of others, because this restlessness within their heart, they can't withstand it, they can't help it. It compels them to keep causing problems and keep causing commotion. And this constant restlessness within their depraved heart causes them to be at rage at all those who stand in opposition to them. We must have our way. We must have our heart's desire. And if you're in my way, you've got to move. And as soon as one satisfaction is fulfilled, they move on to the next, because they constantly have to have their hearts being filled. And obviously some to a greater degree than others. And so this is their hatred. They rage against the Lord because of the sinfulness of their hearts. But what about their resolve? In verse 1, we see the scene before David, kind of the bird's eye view. When it gets to verse 2, we begin to kind of actually see what's going on with this crowd. In verse 2, David singles out the kings and the rulers. Why does he do this? Because in most cases, now I understand not all, but in most cases, the kings and the rulers over people reflect the majority of the people that they oversee. I understand, not all. I understand that. But for sure, these kings and these rulers aren't acting of their own accord, usually. They're being influenced. They're being persuaded to push for something. They represent the majority. And first we see in their resolve that they set themselves against the Lord and they set themselves against Christ, His anointed. It describes a standing against. It describes a standing in opposition to something, here being the Lord. So the kings of the earth stand in opposition to the Lord and His anointed. They have a determined malice. They array themselves in opposition to God. We're not going any further. It's really the picture of someone planting their feet and saying, we're not budging. If anybody's going to move here, it's going to be you. They have resolved that they are going to stand against the Prince of Peace. So what does that mean? What does that look like? It doesn't mean necessarily that they gather together to literally shake their fists in the air before God and say, we hate you, we stand in opposition to you. They're not that blatant. Some do. In David's day and throughout, it was their hatred and opposition to Israel. Their hatred and opposition to him as king. They wanted to do away with him. It was their hatred and opposition to Israel, both as being God's chosen people, but also as the nation that the Messiah would come from. Today, it's their opposition to the gospel, their opposition to Christianity, as well as the nation of Israel. In many ways, it comes in the form of resisting and rejecting the revealed word of God. Many believe that both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were written together by David. Now, there's a lot of internal evidence that would support that, but we're not going to get into that this morning. But in Psalm 1, we see the righteous man's response to the Word of God, verses 1 through 3. They delight in it, they meditate upon it, and they reap the benefits of that. In verse 4, we see the wicked man's response. It says there, the wicked are not so. They don't respond to the Word of God the way the righteous man does, and therefore they don't reap the benefits. So in Psalm 2, you have these nations that are made up of these individuals. Psalm 1 is the individuals who reject the Word of God. Psalm 2 is a nation that is made up of those individuals who reject the Word of God. So these kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord by rejecting the revealed Word of God. They reject His truth. They stand in opposition to that. Maybe not just the commandments, for sure those. Really any truth coming from the Lord. The truth about His authority, the truth about Israel, the truth about the Messiah, the truth about the future, the truth about creation, the truth about marriage, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, all of it. These individuals are resolved, we are going to stand in opposition to the Lord and we're not going to have any of it. They are resolved. Next, David says that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Again, another picture of their resolve. This is really a fascinating one, because in this picture that David gives there of the rulers gathering together, it's literally describing them as coming together in a circle. What do you have when you have a circle? Unity and equality. They've all come together, they all have an equal place at the table, and they're all willing to listen to each other. And that's really a remarkable picture, because most rulers today aren't willing to agree on anything. And most rulers today aren't even willing to gather together to talk about the most basic issues of life in society. But here, however, these individuals willingly gather together, willingly listen to the opinions of others in this unholy alliance. They are resolved to put away their differences. They are resolved to listen to the opinions of others, take the counsel of others, and unite for a common purpose. It's really startling to see the unity. What is the purpose? Why have they gathered here? We see that in verse 3, their goal. Verse 3 shows us the reason why any people rage, then and now. Why any people plot in vain, then and now. The reason for their resistance and the reason for their convening together. Now, understand the context here. David sees this council, sees this group. They've convened. They've sought each other's counsel. And this is their foolish response. This is the foolishness that their wisdom has led them to conclude. Verse 3. Here's our plan. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There you go. There's your tax dollars at work. This is their solution. This is what they are ultimately after. What's at the heart of their rage and their resistance? They resist the authority of the Lord. They resist His sovereign authority over all things. And they resist His revealed authority as found in His Word. And people rage against the Lord, and it's directed as His restraints upon them. Here seen as bonds and cords. It's important that we understand what David means here by bonds and cords. Jeremiah describes them as the ways of the Lord as revealed through His Word and means of justice used to exercise in the world, both referring to the truths that guide and rule. But what they're against is God's truth that guides their life and the truth that exercises justice in the world. Hosea describes these bonds and these cords as cords of kindness and bonds of love. What they really are restraints that the Lord uses to bring good to man and to accomplish His divine purposes. But this council has gathered together and they've said, enough. We're not going to have them any longer. We don't want them. We are determined. We're going to have our own way. They are resolved and determined to do away with them. What do they want? They want their freedom. They want their own gods. Or they want no God at all. They want no restraints placed upon their depraved heart. They want no restraints placed upon their depraved mind. And they see the authority of God as being weak and useless. And that's why they believe they can just burst these and cast them away as common trash just whenever they want. We don't need them. They're useless. Let us cast them away. We've gathered together. We've counseled together. And we've determined this is the best solution for us. We don't want your word any longer. Friend, don't be surprised by the level of resolve and tenacity that we see in our culture when people stand in resistance to the teachings of Christ, especially those in authority, and the distaste that they have towards the laws of God. To what end will people go to accomplish these means? It's really endless. For sure, people will support and unite behind leaders who promise them what their sinful hearts desire. And for sure, with these individuals being kings and rulers, laws and policies have been and will be established to bring their hopes about, to bring this restraints, to remove these restraints upon them. They will use their position of authority to enforce their hatred of God and Christ upon others. And ultimately, it is a life without God and a life without Christ that they seek. They want a society where their sinful cravings are constantly fed without any guilt whatsoever or any restraints put upon them. In the days of David, it was how they could do away with the King of Israel, a type of Christ. It was how they could do away with the nation of Israel, the nation that was going to provide the Messiah. In Christ's day, it was how they could do away with him literally. At his birth, we see it was Pharaoh killing all the infants. And at his death, all the Gentile and Jewish rulers who sought to put him to death. And throughout the church age, there's always been a constant aggression and an attempt to do away with the people of Israel, an aggressive attempt to do away with the gospel. Should I dance? And an aggressive attempt to do away with Christianity completely. And sure, it's escalated. At times, it peaks really high. At times, it doesn't seem so bad. But there's always been a constant aggression towards the things of Christ. These are the king's enemies. They hate him. They're resolved to do away with his restraints. They want their freedom. In stanza 2, how does the Father respond to that, to the king's enemies? Verses 4 through 6 begins a new stanza. And here we turn our eyes from the wisdom, from the council of men that we've just seen, and we're directed towards the throne room of heaven, where we see the Father's response to these enemies. The Father's response to such rebellion. Look at verse 4. Again, understand the context. The kings and the rulers have just determined, we know what we're going to do. Let us burst their bonds. Let us cast away their cords. And here's the Father's response, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. It's probably not a response that many of us would probably think of or expect from the Father. While the nations and the peoples are enraged, restless, stirring up commotion, resolved to do away with the Lord is calm and unshaken by their rebellion. He is not in heaven fretting over the rebellion of mankind. He is not pacing the throne room of heaven, wringing his hands, thinking, what are they going to do next? How can I prepare for what happens next? As David says there, he sits unshaken and unmoved by their rebellion. Does that give you comfort? He's not startled. That should comfort us as we see the hatred of Christianity arise in our own nation, escalate in our society in ways none of us would have ever thought were possible. I mean, we see things that none of us would have ever dreamed would have happened in our country and in the world. And a Christian friend, you need to remember that their rebellion doesn't go unnoticed, and it doesn't rattle the Almighty. He's not new to their game. And he knows how futile their rebellion is towards him. And he's understanding it's not going to thwart his agenda. It's not going to thwart his purpose. Instead, he will use it to accomplish his divine purposes just as he always has. So that's his demeanor. He just sits. But just as shocking as his demeanor is his response. Verse 4 again. It says of the Lord that he laughs and holds them in derision. That's a startling statement. That the Lord in heaven would laugh at them. Now we've got to be extremely careful when reading such a declaration. We need to understand that this is not some sort of malicious enjoyment that God gets over the futile rebellion of mankind. And for sure we need to understand that God doesn't take pleasure in the wicked acts of man ever. So what is David saying? Well, it's best understood as a simple expression of the contempt and scorn that he has towards their rebellion and the contempt and scorn that he has toward their foolish conclusion that they are going to overthrow God. Really? You're going to overthrow me. You're going to challenge me. The Puritan Thomas Adams explains it well when he writes, quote, "This seems a hard word at the first view, this word of laughing. Are the injuries of his saints, the cruelties of their enemies, the derision, the persecution of all that are round about us, no more but a matter of laughter for him? Can this be attributed to the majesty of heaven? According to our capacities, the prophet describes God as ourselves would be, in a merry disposition, deriding vain attempts. He laughs, but it is in scorn. He scorns, but it is with vengeance. Pharaoh imagined that by drowning the Israelite males, he had found a way to root their name from the earth. But when at the same time, his own daughter, in his own court, gave princely education to Moses, their deliverer, did God not laugh? God looks upon the rebellion of man and laughs with scorn, knowing that they will not thwart his plan. That's how he responds to the king's enemies. Secondly, we see that the Father will respond to the king's enemies in his time. Now, we need to understand that verses 1 through 4 are present. They're past in the sense that they're past, they're present in David's time, passed now to us. But they are really a summary of man's rebellion from creation until Christ comes to reign upon the earth. They're always conniving, always attempting to overthrow God. But once we get to verse 5, we begin to look in the future. And verses 5 through 9 speaks to the time of Christ's return and his literal reign upon the earth. Mankind will continue to rebel against God and his king, and then, verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. His disdain for them will not last forever. His mercy will run its course, and when it does, he's going to act swiftly, executing justice upon them. They have spoken, now he's going to speak, and they're going to listen. Not so that they can give a rebuttal, not so that they can challenge what he is about to say. There will be no challenging his words. His wrath and his fury, when he speaks, is going to shake them to their core. They know that their doom is present. What does he say to them? Listen to verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. While the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers have been plotting in vain throughout the ages, the Lord says, I've already determined. You have counseled together. I have acted in infinite wisdom. You have raged. I have been at ease. You have plotted. I have determined. You have tried to prevent, and I have brought forth. You tried to do away with my son, and I used his death to bring salvation to the world. Don't you understand? I have determined the king, and I have determined the place from where he will reign over the entire earth. There is nothing that you're going to do to stop that. Great truth, great comfort, and the Father's response to the king's enemies. This is all they can bring. We're going to do away with his restraints. And despite the malice we see from so many, despite the rage that so many attempt to get rid of the things of the Lord and to rage against the Lord and his anointed, God is not shaken, and God's purposes are not thwarted. In his time, his king will come, and his king will reign from the holy hill. Well, who is the king? It takes us to stanza number 3. The coming king. The third stanza shifts again to another person. The first stanza is the rebels against the Lord. The second stanza is the Father's response to the rebels. Now the third stanza is the king's response to the world. So the third stanza comes from the king himself. You know, a lot has been made over a president's inaugural speech, really regardless of who the president is. And that's okay. It should be that way. We want to know what's going to lie ahead of us for the next 4 years. We should be interested. We should want to know what they're going to say. Have you ever thought about the inaugural speech that Christ our King is going to give when he stands before his throne and he addresses the world? I think we may have part of the introductory statement right here for us in the second chapter. Again, we need to remember that this is in the future. It's important that we understand that. In verses 1 through 4 are past, present, and future until the Father responds in his wrath, verses 5 and 6, in Christ's second coming where he will reign literally upon the earth. And so verse 7 seems to be Christ's declaration to the world of the decree that establishes his rule, the decree of what he will rule over and what he intends to do as king. Look at verse 7. I, speaking of Christ, I will tell of the decree. In case you want to know where I get this authority, in case you want to know how this has been established, let me tell you of this decree. Let me tell you of this eternal decree that was established with my Father before the time even began. Let me tell you of that. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Christ will declare to the world that his rule has been given to him by his Father. The Sovereign One has inaugurated me as king. You want to know how I have this position? My Father gave it to me. It is my rightful possession as Son of the Most High. And Christ will declare to the world that his dominion will be over the nations and the ends of the earth. The Father will give his Son dominion over all at the Son's request. Don't miss that little phrase there you see in verse 8. Ask for me. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." Christ's rule over the nations is his because he asked the Father for it. That's got to be a powerful declaration to all those who have stood in opposition to him. Listen, I have this position of authority over you because I asked the Father for it, and he gave it to me. You've hated me, you resisted me, now I rule over you. And just in case any nations or peoples or kings and rulers and think that they might go elsewhere and escape his reign, he says at the end of verse 8, "Oh yeah, my reign extends to the ends of the earth." Literally the remotest parts of the earth. Every tribe in the darkest parts of the jungle are going to be under his rule. No one will escape his reign. No one will escape his righteous judgment. Daniel 7, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Psalm 72:8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Christ declares, you're not going to escape my rule. Christ declares to the world, this rule has been given to me by the Father. And then Christ will declare to the world that he has the authority to reign righteously. Look at verse 9 again. This is what the Father says to the Son. "During your reign, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Rebellion will not be tolerated in his kingdom. Nations and peoples and kings and rulers who have rebelled against him are going to be dashed to pieces. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Hold your place there in Psalm 2. We'll be finishing there in just a second. But turn to Revelation chapter 19. Understand what he just says there in Psalm, in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "You will reign with a rod of iron." Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." Now listen. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17. I mean, you could stop there and that'd be great, but look at verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Why? to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and who? The kings of the earth, with their armies, gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on a horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is our coming King. Stanza number 4, back to Psalm 2. The warning to the king's enemies. Stanza 4 returns us back to David. We had the rebels, we had the father, we had the son. Now it's back to David, present time, with this warning to the king's enemies. Verse 10. Now therefore, right, and understanding what is lies ahead for you, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. In verse 10, he singles out the kings and the rulers, because they are going to be the messengers to the people. You be wise, kings, you be wise, rulers, and then you go tell your people. He's telling them that now that you see what's coming, you see that doom is inevitable, respond. You need to consider what you're doing in your rebellion. You need to consider the outcome for you if you continue in this resistance toward God. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, as you understand what's going on, as you see what's going to come your way, you should take this as a warning. You should change your ways, or punishment is inevitable. In verse 11, he tells them to serve the Lord with fear. The word literally means to enslave yourself. And it's really fascinating, because what David is saying is, listen, you need to enslave yourself to his restraints. What were they wanting to do away with? His restraints. And David is saying, what you resist is what is best for you. You need to yield to him. Yield to his authority. Acknowledge him as the rightful sovereign over all. And they're to do that in fear of what will happen if they don't. I love what he says here at the end of verse 11. Rejoice with trembling. It literally could read, rejoice in your trembling. You know, we read the king's enemies, we read verses 4 through 6, and we read verses 7 through 9, and you think, okay, the climax is going to be, ha-ha, suckers, we got you. You know, it's like, right? I mean, that's kind of our natural tendency. We're going to win. We're going to be victorious. But that's not David's response at all. He warns them. He pleads with them. Then in verse 11, he says, rejoice in your trembling. If you're fearful of what lies ahead, rejoice, because there's hope for you. There's hope in the Son. To those who aren't afraid, and those who continue in their resistance toward truth, there is no hope. But in those who are afraid of the coming judgment because of their actions, they see the punishment that is inevitable for them to come to continue in their resistance. And they say, what have I got to do? This, I can't do this. I can't handle this. David says, rejoice, because there is hope. There is mercy. And the very Creator that you are restraining, he will save you. There is hope. And that hope is in the Son. The hope is in the King that will be coming. So in verse 12, he says, this is what you should do. You fear? You fear with trembling? You recognize the danger that's coming, and you know you need to change? Here's the response. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Give homage to him. Worship him. Bow down to the King who will reign forever. There's no other hope for any people. There's no other hope for any nation than the Son of God. Those who reject him, they will face his anger and his wrath, it says there in the middle of verse 12. And when his wrath comes, it will come quickly. The warning to the kings and the rulers, listen, you can't play games here. You can't put this off. You can't think, well, I'll do it tomorrow. He's saying his wrath could come, and when it comes, it's going to come quickly. And when it comes, there's no turning back. There will be no chance to worship him when his wrath comes. It'll be too late. And the psalm ends this, the psalmist ends where he begins in chapter 1 with blessing. Blessing are those who take refuge in him. You think blessing comes in restraints. You think your joy and your happiness is coming from resisting the one who has saved you. No, blessing comes in the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So, we have a very similar scene around us, like David did. We see the rage, we see the resistance, we see the opposition. I understand that we might not know kings, I understand that we might know rulers, but we do know people who stand in resistance to the Lord. And we must warn them, as David did, of the coming judgment. The warning is simple. You rage against him, you hate him, you refuse him, you set yourself up against him, and he will dash you to pieces. But if you take refuge in him, you trust him, you worship him, then you will be blessed. That is our duty and the reason why we are to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to fear those of the coming judgment. I want to close with this quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon writes, quote, "However mad the resolution to revolt from God, it is one in which man has persevered ever since his creation, and he continues in it to this very day. The glorious reign of Jesus in the latter day will not be consummated until a terrible struggle has convulsed the nations. His coming will be as a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and the day thereof shall burn as an oven. Earth loves not her rightful monarch, but clings to the usurper's way. The terrible conflicts of the last days will illustrate both the world's love of sin and Jehovah's power to give the kingdom to his only begotten. To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to a saved sinner, it is easy and light." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are unmoved. We see the rebellion in our day and we are startled by it. At times we are terrified of what may continue. At times it is resistance that is filled with such hate and animosity toward Christ, toward us. It may be directed toward other things, but ultimately it stands in their opposition to you. We see it firsthand. We see it around us. We see it in the news. We read about it. We hear about it. And it does cause us, Lord, if we're honest, it causes us at times to panic, to fear what lies ahead for us maybe and what especially lies ahead for those we love. Father, help us to have the same resolve that you have. You are unshaken. You are unmoved by such rebellion. It will not change your ways. It will not change your purpose. As much as they hate Christ, it will not dethrone him from his rightful throne. May we always be grateful for that. May we always remember that. And may we as his servants worship and bow down to him because of who he is. And may we, especially as we see the turmoil in our own society, may we look forward with eager hearts to that day where he will come and reign upon the earth and his kingdom will not be destroyed. May we long for that day. May we wake up each morning expecting that time to approach. Father, help us today to honor you with our lives, to remember your kingship both over the world and over our own lives, and help us to warn others of the coming judgment in love and grace and mercy, warning them, pleading with them to be wise, because there is a time coming where they will not have another chance. And pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.